Well, we're actually going to continue this 13 letters series that we've been doing throughout the summer on the letters of Paul. We're going to continue that next Sunday, and then the following Sunday, I'm going to be doing the next several books and wrapping this whole series up. But today, we're going to take a little bit of a break from that because of something else that we need to talk about. And so just want to give you a heads up, next couple of weeks we'll be finishing this series and then starting something brand new, and I'm looking forward to that. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 9, and we'll begin there. So I've been thinking a little bit about how our culture defines greatness, particularly around, you know, what it means to be important in our relationships and what it means to have value in positions of leadership. What does it look like for a person to have authority, a positional authority in an area? And just kind of got some thoughts going on this. And in the process, the very first person I thought of was Michael Scott, right from The Office. You have to go here. His understanding of leadership and of influence and what he's there to do and how he sees himself as a boss is just classic. And you all know this, but I got a couple clips to play for you, of course. This is tongue-in-cheek, right? The Office, meaning that the audience, we're in on the joke that only Michael Scott doesn't seem to get. That's kind of the setup, just in case there's one or two people that don't know. Anyway.
People say, I am the best boss. They go, God, we've never worked in a place like this before. You're hilarious. And you get the best out of us. I think that pretty much sums it up. I found it at Spencer Gifts.
I told Dwight that there is honor in losing, which, as we all know, is completely ridiculous. But there is, however, honor in making a loser feel better, which is what I just did for Dwight. Would I rather be feared or loved? Easy, both. I want people to be afraid of how much they love me.
When a man is laying on his deathbed, there are four things that go through his mind. Was I well loved? Check. Did I express myself? Did I let my light shine through? Check. Will an attractive woman cry at my funeral? Check. Probably more than one. Check, 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 check. Lastly, did I achieve success and own real estate? And when I close on this condo, I will be able to check that one as well. Who donated that hospital wing that is saving so many lives? I don't know. It was anonymous. Well, guess what? That was Michael Scott. But it was anonymous. How do you know? Because I'm him.
Classic. Now, most of us, we wouldn't go quite as far as Michael there in condoning that approach, that attitude as a leader. But the thing is, it's funny to us because it's somewhat relatable, right? We see parts of that in ourselves or in other people or both. And that's where the humor is. He just has no filter. He lacks the self-awareness to keep him from saying these things and revealing what he thinks being a leader is about, what he thinks being the boss or being in a position of authority is about. And so I want to look at a few scenes in the Gospels where Jesus very radically confronts the disciples, their understanding of greatness. And so he kind of takes their picture of leadership, of power, of influence, and he turns it on its head. In Mark chapter 9, kind of up to this point, the disciples can't figure Jesus out. Like, they recognize he's doing some cool stuff, and there's some potential. People are amazed at his teaching. You know, there are the miracles. But he's not taking control like they're expecting him to. Like, he's not walking the steps that you should be taking to get to power. In fact, in another place in the Gospel of John, early on, Jesus' brothers are like, why are you doing all these things in these little podunk towns and villages? Like, go to the big city. Go to Jerusalem where you can make a name for yourself, where you can get the recognition, the prestige that you deserve, and really get this movement off the ground. And so the disciples are kind of in that thing too, just wondering, why is he not taking control? So in Mark 9, the disciples are walking along with Jesus, and apparently Jesus is just ahead of them a bit. And at some point, they start arguing with each other, which is, it's what we do, isn't it? Get enough people together for, you know, day in, day out, long enough amount of time. We argue. Those of you who had siblings on road trips, you know exactly the deal. These 12 men are starting to recognize the ministry of Jesus, that he's doing some unusual things. And then they begin to realize, wait a minute, we've been chosen. And there are lots of other people who haven't been chosen, so maybe we're more important. And then they thought about it more, and they thought, and even among us 12 who are chosen, there are three of us, Peter, James, and John, who seem to be, Jesus spends more time with them, so maybe they're even more important. And so they're just kind of wrestling with this. And what they're arguing about then is, I wonder who's going to be the most important. That's it. So not unlike when you get a bunch of presidential candidates in the same room for a debate. That's kind of just imagine that. I mean, they're saying things like this. When Jesus finally makes his big move, when he gets the recognition that he deserves, the power finally comes his way, what's that going to mean for us in our larger role in this movement? Because we've been here since there were 12 of us, right? We've been here since the beginning, and so we're going to cash in here pretty soon, any day now. Our reward is coming to us. And so they go into this house, and Jesus asks them, what were you arguing about on the road? Nothing. Just different stuff, you know. Fantasy football kind of came out, not started a thing, but it gets awkward. It gets awkward for a moment. And Mark adds this little parenthetical detail in the very next verse. It says, but they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, Jesus doesn't name any names, but he addresses the issue head on in the next verse. He says, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So Jesus, trying to get them to understand it's not about who's important, it's not about greatness and being in a position of power and influence, Jesus deliberately points to a child who in that first century culture has no authority, no power, no status, is at the very bottom of the ladder. And Jesus says, start here. Show honor to children. It's not about trying to be great. It's not about power and control. Whoever wants to be most important has to become the least important, has to become the servant of all. In other words, the way up is actually down. Now, you would think that would be a pretty powerful visual aid, right? Like the child's there, and you're like, oh man, I get it. I get what you're saying. In the very next verse, and I think a little time has passed, but you have the disciple John, still in this mode, still trying to figure out how to like assert himself. He comes up to Jesus in the very next verse and says, we saw someone, some random dude out there without a badge, driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Don't worry, Jesus, we stopped him. He's not one of us. Because like there was already 12. We don't need 13. And we're in charge, and what it means to be in charge is you get to tell people what to do and then what not to do. And like people who don't have the responsibility, you make sure they stop it. That's what it means to have authority, that you assert yourself. And you get the sense that John's almost waiting here for Jesus to congratulate him, like, well done, John, you took care of that. Next verse. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And Jesus says, so he was talking about me? Uh-huh. And he was doing like the kinds of things that we're doing? Yeah. Okay. You probably should just let that go, right? And so he corrects him here. Jesus corrects John. Now, before we start thinking that is totally crazy, many of us, when we are in charge, when we are in a position of authority, we sometimes think it's our job to then assert ourselves, tell people what to do, what not to do, and we default to like our domain is our domain for us to control. And so we either try to control or we end up disappointed when people don't respond to us the way that we want them to respond because of what we think we deserve, what we think is owed to us. And this applies in our relationships, in our marriage, our family, where we work. Does anyone have siblings here? You guys have that competitive thing, anyone? So there are a bunch of liars here, in addition. Yeah. Like, where do I fit? And what do I deserve? And they've taken, like, this role, which means that's filled. And so what does that leave me? And where do I rank? I mean, do you ever notice how unconsciously we evaluate where we fit in with other people? I mean, we do this constantly, all the time, like, unconsciously, without even noticing that we're doing it. Where do we fit? I mean, we're always measuring. I mean, if you pay attention to this, this will blow your mind. I mean, you watch, like this week, if you go into a room full of people you don't know, watch how quickly we measure where we fit in relationship to the other people. Who here's single? Who here's married? Am I the best looking person here? Good. Winner. Right? If we're married, you know, it's like, do they love their spouse the way that I love my spouse? Uh-oh. They're more affectionate than we are. Quick. We got to get out of here. I mean, it's like this. And then if kids are in the situation, you know, your kids are there, their kids are there, and it's like, are my kids going to be at least as well-behaved? Oh, good, their kids are brats. Yes, win, right? We do this. It's unconscious, but we do this consistently. And we would be crazy if we thought church was any different. We do the same thing in a place even like this. Constantly worrying, you know, where do I fit? And where do I rank? And is this person being real? And why is she dressed like that? And what's he doing here, you know? Just on and on. Why'd they get picked? And I didn't get asked. It goes round and round. And I'll tell you, this attempt to control, to get power, and then once you have it, to keep it, to like direct it and to use it, it's a temptation for church leaders, right? For pastors, for people like me. If you've been in churches throughout your life, different churches, I'm sure many of us have stories along these lines where the world's definition of power, of control, the world's definition of authority creeps into leadership. Can I tell you just a really dumb example of where this comes in for me? I'm trying to think of one that's like appropriately safe. So we want people to be in small groups, right? Adam just said something about that. That's one of our values. It's like we think that's where life really happens when people are in, you know, community with one another, sharing their lives and challenging each other. So from time to time, you know, I'll hear about groups that are like not a part of our system. Do you know what I mean? Like we send out discussion questions based on whoever's doing the message and how do we apply this and live this out. And, you know, we'll hear of groups like, hey, we're doing like another study. We're doing a Bible study. We found our own thing. Should I celebrate that? Yes. That, you mean you're getting together studying the Bible? Or you're encouraging each other to grow in your faith. That's what you're doing. Uh-huh. I should celebrate that. And I do. And I really do think that's great. I'm just trying to be really honest and say, there's a little flicker. There's that little flicker. And you decide, am I going to jump on this thing or am I not? Am I going to blow something up in my face or not? Where I say, oh, they don't want to be a part of our system. They don't want to be part of the structure that we have so thoughtfully put in place and that we want people to submit to and on, you know, on and on and on. I'm just saying that's a tiny example. And again, we celebrate. We just want you to be in a group. So that's the bottom line. Take away from that. But people get in trouble all the time because that little thing flares up and they grab onto it. And then it's power and it's control and it's I have the authority. You come across these stories all the time or from time to time of prominent pastors who've built an empire, more or less. And then they get more and more insulated and less accountable. And then pretty soon, you know, out of their own insecurity, they're sending nasty letters to people or they're leveraging other people against certain individuals or making threats. It just gets, it's really, really sad to see this even happening in the church. It's why Paul, and we see in some of his letters, he's very careful to, when he plants these churches, to install overseers and elders to make sure that nobody makes a grab for power, to try to at least limit that as much as possible. Jesus says to his disciples, your picture of power, your picture of authority, of greatness, that's destruction. That is death to you. That's not the way to live. It's not the authority that comes from my kingdom, by my kingdom. He says, resist all of that. The problem is it just keeps happening. And so he has to keep saying it again and again. It's the default setting. He has to constantly remind his disciples because they just can't get it. In the very next chapter, one chapter later, Mark chapter 10, there's a similar account where Jesus and his disciples, they're in a different town, it's a different day, but the same exact thing just keeps on happening. They're not getting it at all. They're walking along the road to Jerusalem, and Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 33, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's Jesus, he's talking about himself, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, I will rise. That's a pretty heavy thing to say. He's letting them know about the crucifixion, that he is knowingly going to walk into what is ahead. He's trying to give the disciples, you know, fair warning, what they should expect, what's to come. Now, with that in mind, I want you to pay attention to the incredible timing and great sensitivity that two disciples, James and John, have. On the heels of Jesus saying this, I'm going to die, this is the path I must walk. Very next verse. Then James and John, sensing the time was right, the sons of Zebedee came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You ever do that to your parents when you were a kid? Just say yes before I ask what I'm going to, you know. Or your kids maybe do that to you. So James and John notice that Jesus has this authority and this power. They think he might be going somewhere big. Clearly, they have not listened to a word he's just said. Jesus, we know you're special. We know you have this power. You keep loving people and serving people. I don't know, that part doesn't quite fit our image, but anyway, we've been talking, and we just want you to say yes to our request. And so Jesus kind of humors them. In verse 36, he says, what do you want me to do for you? Okay, here's our request. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left, the other at your left in your glory. We want to be great. We want to be in charge of stuff. I mean, the moment that you decide that you're going to make your big move, we would like to submit our resumes, the two of us. You have two hands, there's two of us, a right and left. Yes, there are three of us that you spend more time with, you know, the two of us plus Peter. And we love Peter, he's a great guy, we, you know, bless his heart. But we don't really think he's ready for this quite yet. So, we will be there for you, Jesus. Oh, and our mom, she actually helped us out with this plan, which is true. So there's like dysfunction going in just every possible direction. Jesus responds, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? You have no idea what you're asking. And Jesus knows in his kingdom, he knows where power really comes from. He knows where he's headed. He's about to die on the cross. Can you do what I'm about to do? He asks. And they're thinking, I have no idea what they're thinking, but I know what they say. They say, well, yeah, we can, they answered. Right. We're all in for all the power and all the authority and all the glory. Sign us up, not knowing that the glory Jesus brings is through dying on a cross. And Jesus kind of ends the conversation. Good talk, guys. You know, thank you. And then this gets out in the group. Like word spreads in the group like it always does. And how do you feel if you're one of the 10? If you're one of the 10 and you find out that James and John have been posturing like this behind your back. In verse 41 it says, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus hears them arguing again. And Mark says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Because you guys know the way the world works. You've been on the receiving end of this power and authority and control structure your whole life, and you hate it. So why are you scrambling for the same kinds of positions? Why are you clawing your way to the top? It doesn't work. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Because you've gotten it all upside down. The way up is actually down. This comes up again and again and again. I think the reason is because it's really difficult. I don't know about you, but my default position in life is about me. And I kind of say things like this, like when my needs and desires are like finally and fully met, then maybe I'll get around and I'll have some time to think about some other people. But guess what? When are your needs and your desires fully met? Never. It is never going to happen. And you see, Jesus, he doesn't just talk about this. He demonstrates this over and over. He never makes life about himself. He never seeks the praise or the recognition. When you read through the Gospels, there is never a moment in the Gospels when Jesus is standing somewhere and he pulls out his cell phone for like a selfie moment, right? That time when there was 5,000 people and I fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Hashtag everyday miracles, right? You don't see that, I'm just saying. Or outside of Lazarus's empty tomb, you know, taking a selfie, hashtag the walking dead, you know. See, we have a Savior who chose to serve and who in the process never made it about him. He modeled the life of a servant and then invited us to do the same. I want to show you one more example of Jesus, instead of asserting his power, doing something unthinkable. It's probably the best example of this in John chapter 13. Jesus, it's his last night of freedom. And John says, and look what John puts back to back on purpose. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. There's that word. He has the power. He has the authority. He's in control. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. So there's not a lack of power here, right? This isn't a weakness thing. It's not, I wish I could do something, but no, he has all things under his power. And he's approaching his death. And this is how he uses his power. Instead of asserting himself, John says, and again, you're supposed to see this, like these two things back to back, and you know where this is going, some of you. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In this moment, when Jesus wants to make his most powerful declaration about who he is and what he's doing and what he's about, he removes his outer clothing, which, by the way, as a rabbi, your outer clothing, your cloak, that was literally the symbol of your authority. And so he's symbolically removing his authority. And he begins to wash dirty dude sandal feet. You're thinking of your feet, and that's way off. Dirty, gross dude sandal feet is a better picture. Peter has this moment of horror. He says, he recognizes how you're not going to do this for me. There's no way, Jesus. And there's a little exchange, and it turns out Peter lets Jesus do exactly that. Jesus, the most powerful person in the room, took off his robe, the symbol of his power and his authority. Now, I know some of us, we've heard this many, many times, but just imagine, just try to imagine hearing this for the first time. You're in the first century culture. No priest would do this. No high priest, certainly. No Gentile ruler or governor. No patriarch of a common household would do this, because it's the work of, obviously, a paid servant or a slave. Never mind God, right? The gods who've always been saying, we want you to worship us and to appease us and to bring your stuff and your sacrifices and we'll tell you when it's enough. Jesus does the unthinkable. He washes his disciples' feet. And then at the end of this very poignant moment with his disciples, there's these beautiful sentences. Jesus asks, do you understand what I have done for you? And at this point, the disciples are like, I'm not even going to try. I'm not going to try to answer that because it's going to be a parable tomorrow, you know? Jesus interrupts their silence with an answer. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, and we all do, you will be blessed if you do them. The power of my kingdom, Jesus says, comes by serving others. He doesn't just talk about this, he demonstrates this. He purposely takes the lowest position in the room. And he says, now that you know this, you will be blessed if you do this. And here's Jesus' secret, and this is the thing that I hope we all get. It's not the person whose feet you're washing. It's not the organization you're serving. It's not the cause that you're trying to help out. That's not who receives the blessing. Who receives the blessing according to this? You do. You're the one. To do as Jesus has done leaves us ultimately as the ones who are blessed. Now, because of all this, one of our values as a church is generous service. And we say it this way, kind of colloquially around here. We say generous service means giving your time and energy to reflect God's goodness. It's about investing in others because you recognize God has already invested so much in you. But get this, those served aren't the only ones who receive something good. When we give, we are filled with joy and meaning because we get to play a part in a story much bigger than our own. In other words, serving generously isn't something we have to do, it's something we're blessed to do. Many of you understand this. Many of you experience this. Wherever you are, it's just your posture. It's the way that you look at life. It's the way that you look at, if you're in a position of authority, of leadership, you get this. Others of us here, we would affirm this to be true. Like, we look at it and we believe it and we recognize that's a good thing. But if we're really honest, we would say, this is more of an aspirational value for me where I currently am. And that's totally fine. I think that's okay. Here's where the breakdown is, though. Here's where the breakdown is between our current reality and what we, many of us, aspire toward, what we want our lives to be like. And it's this. We have this picture of serving in our heads as something that we should do. Do you know that feeling? It's an ought. It's like, okay, here's one more thing. I know I probably ought and I should. And, you know, one of these days I'll get around to and I'll work on that. It's the right thing to do. I know. All I'm trying to say is that's not how Jesus frames it. That's not how he's painting this picture. Jesus says when we serve, when we voluntarily lower ourselves to meet someone else's need ahead of our own, he's insisting that we are the ones who are blessed. Which means that in serving, not only do you become more like Jesus, that's who he is, that's what he's done, not only does God use that to grow your faith, to make us more mature followers of Jesus, but in serving, often we're the ones who get something in return. Here's the hard part about this message. You ready for it? That's something that can't be explained. It can only be experienced. So I'm in a little bit of a dilemma here because every one of you who've experienced this, you were already doing this regardless of this message, and it's nice to be reminded, but you didn't need this. And for the others of us here who, you know, it's kind of a should and an ought, and one day I hope to do that, I don't know that I can convince you, right? I think it has to be experienced, and then it clicks, and you understand, huh, I think Jesus might have been onto something here with this whole serving thing. And we realize it brings joy, it brings a larger purpose to our life, and we look for opportunities. So I'm just asking, what would this look like in your world, in your home, where you work? And for this to be a posture, a way of positioning ourselves wherever we are, what would it look like for you tomorrow when you go into work to kind of look at things through a different lens? Like, instead of they're in charge and they're idiots and they don't know what they're doing and I could run this place 10,000 times better if I was doing it myself, and how can I get ahead and how can I get the recognition that I know I deserve because they certainly don't. I mean, what if instead of all that, you just looked around for how can I serve my coworkers? How can I serve my employer, my boss? How can I do my part in making this like the best company or organization it can possibly be? Because that's what a servant does. Those of you who have roommates and you're, you know, in like an apartment or house situation, I know because you're quality people that you do your dishes when you're done and you dry them, you put them up, all that. I'm predicting that sometime in the next 3 to 5 days, there will be dishes in your sink that are not yours. Because I'm kind of a prophet like that. And in that moment, you're going to have a choice, aren't you? You're going to resent and be bitter about it and be upset. Or, you know what you could do? This is crazy, but you could just wash the dishes and just put them up. And because that's what a servant does. Instead of keeping score, you serve. Maybe there's an area for some of us where, you know, you feel like you're trying to posture. You've got to compete in that relationship or whatever, that area where you're just really disappointed and you're trying to kind of fight for your share of power. The power of the kingdom comes by you and me serving others. So what would it look like? What would it look like for you to see yourself as in that position, that place to serve? Last thought here as I kind of have one final application. How do you know you're part of a church? You know you're a part of a church when you're serving people, when you're doing the kinds of things that Jesus himself again and again said he was all about. I mean, anyone can like go to meetings, you know what I mean? Anyone can go to, like, attend stuff. There's a difference between that and being in a church. And the difference is loving and serving people. Church is a group of people who are serving one another, letting that spirit overflow into every other place and relationship we have. It's just, it's who we are. We can't help it. And we have lots of opportunities here at this church to serve. And I want to take just a minute and walk you through a couple. When you came in on your seat, you should have found a connection card placed there by a volunteer, interestingly. We have lots of needs right now. As many of you know, we're moving into like a busy season. The fall season is there's a lot going on for us. And we got a lot of visitors and a lot of new people coming, new families, and we need your help. We need your help. And so we mentioned this a few weeks ago, but upstairs, our Common Way Kids ministry is growing. There have been several Sundays with over 100 kids up there. That's a lot of kids, isn't it? And so we need, over the course of a month, we need 104 volunteers upstairs. That's 104 people who one time a month, so 20, you know, whatever that is, I'm bad at math, 20-some a week, to serve upstairs one time a month in our kids' ministry. We need people, the host team, that's greeting people, that's ushering. General setup, we could not do this without this general setup. People who get here at 9 a.m. and put out the signs and set up the Common Way Kids ministry area and put the cards and pens on the seats, and then who stick around afterward and as a team of people put everything up. We need people for general setup. We need people for tech setup and tear down. These are people who get here at 7 a.m. and set up the sound system and the lights and the stage and get everything ready. Many of these guys go home. Like, they have time to go get coffee or go home, pick up their family, and then come back to church and tear down afterward. And then media, people running computer. Those last four areas, the host team, the general setup and tear down, the tech setup, and the media, on an average month, we need 104 people to serve once a month. And so we have a huge need, and not all of those places are filled. And so we're asking you to help us as a church body, as we move into this next season, to be as prepared as we can to continue to invite people to find hope in Jesus, to continue to be on mission with what God has asked us to do. And so we would love for you to look at that card and to get you plugged in. We will train you. We'll make sure you have what you need. And just again, we always say, if you try an area and you realize, well, boy, that wasn't a good fit, we'll help. It's fine. You're not locked in for life. We will help you find another place. Now, I want to invite the band to come on up, and as they're doing this, I want to say this very clearly. Many of you currently are serving, and you have for quite some time. I mean, do you realize we've been meeting here for 4 years this past summer, and many of you have been volunteering week, you know, month after month for these past 4 years, and I just want to say, and we don't say it enough, we are so, so thankful for you. Can we just put our hands together and thank the volunteers who show up? Who get here early, who stay late. We just have a great core group of people here who understand like what a privilege it is to teach kids who are 5 or 8 or 9 years old, you know, the songs that they can understand and talk about Jesus in a way that they can grasp so they begin to understand who Jesus is and what it means to live for him. We have people here who get that. And who love being a part of that ministry once a month upstairs. They're the people that when you go up and you drop your kid off and they don't want to go because they're scared, and somebody comes and grabs your kid and says, come over here, and here's some toys, and here's some other kids, and then you pick them up afterward and they don't want to leave. With some amazing volunteers. People who get here early to set things up and to put the signs out and to put the cards on the table and get the connection table ready because they know they're not just doing tasks. That's what I'm trying to say. They understand they're part of something bigger, that they're creating a place that says, hey, we want people to come here and visit, and we actually were expecting visitors. We're glad that you're here. How can we help you get connected? They understand that they're part of something bigger. And so, again, if that's you, thank you so much. Now, what often happens in churches is you end up with a relatively small amount of people doing kind of most of the work, right? And so you have people who are doubling up. And I know many of you who are doing this, who are getting here for general setup, and then, you know, you get everything set out, and then you go to your classroom where you teach, you know, four-year-olds, and then after that, you put everything back away with the teardown team. I'm really grateful that we have people here who are this passionate about serving, who really, really get it. All I'm saying is in a church this size, that there shouldn't be a small number of people carrying a disproportionate amount of the work. And so if you're here and you're not regularly serving, if you're visiting and you're just checking out churches, I totally get that. Just relax. But can I just encourage you one thing? First of all, find a church. Don't take a semester to do it, first of all. Second of all, when you find a church, and we'd love to have you here, can I encourage you to like jump in and to invest and to play a part in a local body of Christ? Because again, it's how we become like Jesus. It's how we mature in our faith. It's how our faith is grown, and you're blessed in the process. One of the ways that you become part of a church community is by serving with a group of people on a team alongside others. And so I want to challenge you to take that step. It's one of the ways authentic relationships are built. So I'm unapologetic about this, and the reason is because I believe what Jesus said. I believe that if you will jump in, if you will play your part, not only will you find that you're part of something bigger than yourself, but your faith will grow, you'll become more like Jesus, and ultimately you'll find that you are the one who's been blessed all along. We're going to pray, and then we're going to close by worshiping together. The ushers are going to come forward, and we'll give our offering as well, and you can just drop those connection cards in the buckets as they pass by. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for showing us this picture. Lord, that when you were the most powerful person in the room, when you had the authority, you took the lowest position. You took the form of a servant. You showed us what this looks like. And Lord, I pray that all of us following you, that we would look to do this as well. Lord, we know this isn't about serving in one area or another, here at church or, you know, at home or at work. It's all of it. It all goes together because it's a posture. It's a way of life. So help us to become more and more like Jesus in this. And help us to trust that as we step out in faith and as we serve, as we give what we have, that we would see the ways that you're using it, and that, Lord, that you would begin to encourage us and bless us as our faith in you grows. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us. Just great to have everyone here worshiping together. Next week, we're going to look at Paul's letter to Timothy, a young guy in the first century. So 1 and 2 Timothy, if you want to read ahead. One of the things that we often do around here is we have like a final benediction or a blessing. It's kind of a mix of formality and informality. But you'll notice sometimes people will hold their hands out like this. And if you're looking around going, what are they doing? It's simply a way, and we invite you to do this if you're comfortable. You certainly don't have to. Just to say, I want to receive these words. I want to receive it. And so it's just a posture physically of saying that. And so, as you go, may you receive the blessing that comes from serving. May you understand and remember Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, made himself as low as possible. And then he encouraged us to do the same. So may you go in that spirit, in that posture this week. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.